This is a scene which should confuse you. Why do they make a golden calf? It's confusing. They all get their gold together and they make a calf. They don't make a bull. They don't make a crocodile. They'd been in Egypt, for goodness sake. I'm sure they'd seen a Nile crocodile. They don't make a wolf. They don't make a dinosaur. They don't make a lion. They make a calf. A crocodile creates a sense of awe. A lion creates a sense of fear. Something powerful, something frightening, something worthy to be worshipped, something to be respected. The reason why everyone loved Steve Irwin is because he was called the crocodile hunter and not the calf hunter. When a mother sees a toddler walking toward a lion, there isn't a mother alive who doesn't say, "Stay away from that animal." The Israelites make a calf. Is there anyone on the planet today who, when they see a calf, steps back in awe and says, "Oh my goodness, get on your knees, there's a calf"? Calves are cute. Calves are cuddly. Calves are silly. Why a calf? Maybe, friends, maybe what's going on here is God is showing us how silly it is when fallen man tries to set the agenda when it comes to worship. How ridiculous is the heart and mind of humanity? We are so out of touch with the reality of God. We're so far removed from what worship is supposed to look like that we are bowing down to a silly calf when we are left to ourselves. This is the best we can come up with. Friends, the tragedy of this scene is that God had brought his people out of slavery. And God had a reason for that. His purpose was not secret. In other words, he brought them out of Egypt, and there's not a single guy in the desert saying, "What are we supposed to do now?" No one says that. God had repeated again and again and again the reason why he wanted these people delivered out of slavery. I will show you one of those, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" It's no secret. And it happens time and time and time again. Why did God deliver his people? You want to write those all down. All of those verses say the same thing. Let them go so they can worship me. Let them go so they can worship me. It's no secret. Sorry, I just dropped the clicky clicky thing. It's no secret. Moses knew why they were coming out. The Israelites knew why they were coming out. Even Pharaoh himself knew why they were going out. They all knew we're going to worship. And so the scene, friends, at the bottom of the mountain is disturbing. Because he brought them out for the purpose of worship, and now worship had gone terribly wrong. They had dropped the ball. Surely, friends, surely we need to take a lesson here. When it comes to worship, we need to be instructed. We need clarity on this issue, or else we are stuck. Listen to Mark Dever. If corporate worship is the goal of redemption, then it only makes sense that God would reveal to his redeemed people how he wants us to worship him when we gather. And this is exactly what we find God doing once his people get to Mount Sinai. Would God be so careless as to leave the outworking of his purpose in redemption to the imaginations of an idolatrous people? No. Corporate worship is too central to God's purpose in redemption for him to leave the specifics of it to the likes of us. Well said. Now, friends, that brings us to our text in Revelation chapter 4. What is going on in this passage? A lot of cool stuff happening when you get to the book of Revelation. A lot of temptation for you to get caught up into the finer details. Pastor Angus served us so well when he taught us these passages in Revelation. And so my purpose tonight is not to try and make sense of all of the little details in the book of Revelation. What I want us to do tonight is I want us to step far enough back from the picture and try and see and learn something from what we see here. So, Revelation 4, a little bit of background to the passage. The Revelation is written by John, and he's written this for believers who were living in very difficult times. They were suffering under Roman oppression. The call of the day was, Caesar is Lord. And if you disagree with that, we will kill you. Into that world comes this revelation. And there is something profound when you see something like this, when you step back and look at something in with this kind of perspective. One of my favorite preachers, Arthur Zerdier, he says it this way. He says that elevation results in illumination. If you step far enough back, you get to see things clearly. And so that's how the text begins. Notice verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. Come up here. So John is about to see something from this elevated perspective. Now what does he see? What does he see that's going to help the churches who are living under the thumb of Rome? How's this going to help them? What does he see? Well, he sees, as you see the passage unfolding, chapter 4 of Revelation and chapter 5 of Revelation pretty much are two chapters of the same scene. And what he sees in these two chapters, friends, is the most breathtaking thing in the universe and beyond. He sees a throne. A throne which he mentions 19 times in the space of these two chapters. Now in our day, it seems that if you want to have a primetime spot on TBN or primetime spot on the Faith Channel, you need to have gone to heaven, looked around, and then come back and written a book about that. Or tell your people in your church, this is what happened to me when I went to heaven. Books are filled with stories about people who have gone to heaven, looked around, and come back to tell us about it. If you ask John what he saw when he went to heaven, it's fascinating what he says. He actually struggles to tell you. Especially when he tries to tell you what he saw when he looked towards the throne. Notice verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Okay, so tell us, John, tell us something about the someone who was sitting on the throne. Okay, verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Is that it? That's what he tells you about the one sitting on the throne. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Is that all, John? Tell us something else. How's it going to be a bestseller? How are you going to get a spot on Faith Channel with that? That's all he says. John talks instead, friends, about what it is he saw surrounding the throne. He works really, really hard to tell us what he saw around the throne. But as far as his vision of what he saw sitting on the throne, he gropes around for language. And as he goes through the whole Revelation, he's groping around for language. It's kind of like a professor trying to explain to a three-year-old how an iPhone works. Daddy, my three-year-old, how come when we send Opa a picture from your phone, he gets it on his phone? Does the photo go under the ground? Well, look, my son, you might want to take a seat for this. Where do you even start? You just say, yes, that's exactly what happens to the photo. It actually goes under the ground. It's pretty cool. But all John can do is he gropes around for language. It kind of looked like, notice verse 6. Before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass. See that? Notice verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. And the second was like an ox. And the third had the face like a man. And the fourth was like an eagle. That's what he's doing. He's groping. He doesn't have the language. Friends, when he looks at the throne, all of that to say, when John tries to describe what he sees, he's come to the end of his ability to communicate. The glory of the one who is seated on the throne is beyond description. He is far more glorious than we have words to describe, which is why it's so right for us to sing the song, "You are beautiful beyond description." Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. And so as the scene goes on in the Revelation, John gives us faint glimpses of what he sees when he looks to the throne, and then he looks back to what's happening around the throne. And as the scene moves forward, John looks intently at these numerous other characters who are surrounding this throne. And so he describes it. What is happening around the throne, John? And here's the question that I think matters most to us tonight. What does he see happening around the throne? Well, in a single word, what he sees, friends, is worship. He sees worship. The whole of chapter 4, the whole of chapter 5 is devoted to telling us what worship looks like in heaven. I want us to learn three things about what worship looks like in heaven from this text. Worship in heaven, number one, describes the attributes of God. Worship in heaven, number two, defines the actions of God. And worship in heaven, number three, directs our adoration to God. Let's go, number one. Worship in heaven describes the attributes of God. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 is the first response, the first expression of worship that we see in this chapter. And in verse 8, these four living creatures are doing something. They are talking about God. Or they are singing about God. Now, what is it about God that they are singing about God, if it makes sense to you? They sing about three things in particular. Notice what they are. They sing about the holiness of God. They sing about the eternality of God. And they sing about the power of God. The first one is very obvious. You see it there in verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Friends, this is God's standout attribute. He is so profoundly holy that the most exalted of angelic beings, these angels who've never sinned, who are so spectacular in their own right, these angels when they come into the presence of the one who's seated on the throne, all that they can do is shout, "Holy, holy, holy." Friends, holiness is at the very center of who God is. Through the scriptures, you never find God described as being loving, loving, loving. God is never described as merciful, merciful, merciful. He's never described as powerful, powerful, powerful. God is described as holy, holy, holy. It is the ancient equivalent of a highlighter, and more than that. God is totally separate, totally unique, altogether in a class on his own. He is holy, holy, holy. The second thing they talk about is God's eternality. Notice three times in this chapter. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice verse 9. "When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." Notice verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down to the one who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever." Three times the eternality of God is highlighted. Friends, there never was a time when God didn't exist. Everything else had a beginning except for God. Which is why it's so right that we sing, "Uncreated One, you have no end and no beginning." If you're here this morning, you would have heard Warwick serve us so well from James chapter 4. You think about yourself in relation to this God. What is your life? "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So if you were here this morning, we would have sung, "We are a moment, you are forever." Friends, these words are not just throwaway words, forever and ever. Friends, worship in heaven stresses the eternality of God, listen, in the face of the power of Rome. And Rome exercised power when the revelation was written. But friends, compared to this eternal reigning king, Rome is a mist. It's a passing fancy. And when it says there, friends, that who was and is to come, John is stressing not only that God is eternal, but that God is ultimately going to come and judge all of the so-called powers in the world at that time and at any time. He is coming and they will be held accountable to him, his eternality. The third thing that they stress, friends, is God's power. Where are we here? Third thing they stress is God's power. Notice how they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Almighty. If you had met some of these believers who lived when John wrote, and you asked them, "Okay, guys, let's talk. Who is really running the universe? Who is the big cheese? Who is the one who holds all of the power?" They were facing a difficult question. Was Caesar really the Lord? They might have been tempted to say, "You know what? The guy who keeps pounding us into the ground, the guy who keeps kicking us, the guy who keeps breaking up our families, the guy who keeps throwing us to the lions, Caesar? Caesar is the big cheese. Caesar is the one who has all of the power." They would have been tempted to say that. Friends, worship in heaven is intended to correct that wrong thinking. John wants to give you a worldview, a world-shaping way, a way that shapes the way that you look at the world. John wants his readers to know, yes, Rome is powerful. Yes, Caesar is powerful, perhaps the most significant power on the planet. But at the end of the day, those powers are nothing compared to the Lord who is almighty. The power of God. Friends, worship in heaven describes the attributes of God, his holiness, eternality, and power. Number two, worship in heaven defines the actions or the activity of God. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for," here it comes, "you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, I know that atheists won't like this. We've already covered in the series the reason why we hold to the doctrine of creation. Friends, we believe that the world was created because that's where all the evidence points. Now, if you want to chat more about that later, I'd love to engage with you. If not, go back, check out the sermon we preached on Psalm 100. We spoke about it then. Friends, he created all things. There is nothing that has been created that he didn't create. But friends, this says more than the fact that God created everything. Notice the phrase there, that you created all things, by your will they were created and have their being. That little phrase, have their being, friends, being speaks to ongoing existence. It means that God created, and now it means that God sustains what he created. That's Hebrews 1. So Cowan read from verse 10 this evening. I think Barry read from this last Sunday night. God has appointed Jesus heir of all things and made the universe through him. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact impression of his nature, here it comes, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Friends, whatever exists today exists because God wills for it to exist. And that's everything. In other words, Satan exists today because God wills that he exist. And the second that he decides he shouldn't, he won't. Friends, that is the work of God, the activity of God highlighted in this passage. Now, isn't it fascinating? This is strange to me. I don't know if it's strange to you. But the angels in heaven praise God for the fact that he created all things. People in heaven praise God for his creation. Now, we don't see much singing concerning creation in our day. Maybe it's just me. I think in the previous generation, you guys sang hymns like "All Creatures of Our God and King." We don't sing songs about creation necessarily anymore. Friends, here's the thing about God's work in creation. The Bible begins and the Bible ends by talking about God's work in creation. That's how the story starts and that's how the story ends. And so in between there is God's work of salvation. Now, we sing a lot about the fact that God has saved us, and praise God for that. We should. But God's work of salvation isn't complete until God does another work of recreation. What I'm saying is, friends, that when we are saved, we aren't just saved so we can go to heaven and float around heaven with our spirits disattached from our bodies. We're not just going to float around heaven like spirit beings. That's not the point of our salvation. We have been saved, and we will be reunited with our physical bodies and live on the new earth, the new heaven, and the new earth. Salvation is as profoundly physical as it is spiritual. Salvation ends with recreation. And so worship in heaven defines the actions of God, and the action of God specifically is the act of creation and recreation. That's the second thing you see, friends, about worship in heaven. Thirdly, worship in heaven directs our adoration to God. What you see here, friends, is that worship in heaven is not only about God. Well, let's all get around and talk about His holiness. Let's all get around and talk about His power. Let's all get around the circle and talk about the fact that He's been around forever, His eternity. We're not just talking about God, but friends, there's a shift. There's a shift in verse 11. Check it out. In verse 11, they go from talking about God and they start to talk to God. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Friends, at first, God is the subject of worship in heaven, but now God becomes the object of worship in heaven. God becomes the audience. Worship in heaven describes the attributes of God. Worship in heaven defines the actions of God. Worship in heaven directs our adoration to God. Now, here's what I want us to do with this text. I want us to look at worship in heaven, and then I want us to diagnose our own worship here on earth. Now, I understand that this is a revelation of something that's happening in heaven, and some things in heaven are a little bit different to here on earth. I give you that. But friends, the revelation is given to us in order that we might begin to anticipate one day we will take our place there. One day we're going to be there. One day that's going to be me. And that's one of the reasons why we have the revelation, is so that we can begin to build this anticipation. And we will pray, won't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, if we can pray that, then surely we can look at how it's done in heaven and say, right, well, let's go. Let's do that. And so I trust that you can see, friends, from all that we've spoken about here, worship in heaven, friends, is preoccupied with God. Worship in heaven is preoccupied with God. I know, right? 4 years of Bible college training to come up with that humdinger. Deep, hey? Worship in heaven is preoccupied with God. I want to ask the question, is that the impression you get when we gather here for worship? Is the preoccupation of our gatherings the one who is seated on the throne? Where is our Christian culture? Where is our culture in relation to that? Dorothy is swept away by a tornado and taken from her home in Kansas to the magical land of Oz. And initially, she's in the land of Oz and she's filled with wonder and amazement. This is so cool! But then she begins to long for home. She wants to go back to Kansas, and so she begins a journey to the Emerald City to find the Wizard of Oz. Apparently, the Wizard of Oz has the ability to transport people back home, and so she seeks him out. She finds three friends along the way. You know the story. A scarecrow who needs a brain, a tin man who needs a heart, and a lion who needs courage. Remember what happens? They arrive in the presence of the Wizard of Oz. Flashes of light, thundering voice. The four pilgrims are terrified. But then Dorothy's little dog heads around back and he pulls back the curtain and he reveals that the Wizard of Oz is just some old short Monopoly guy sitting at a desk pushing buttons. It's all smoke and mirrors. Is this the Wizard of Oz? He's a fake. The wizard is all embarrassed to say, "Listen, my bad. I never had the power to help anyone get what they need. I'm sorry." But then, friends, you remember that as the story develops, it becomes clear to the characters that they don't need the Wizard of Oz. The Scarecrow has shown that he can think. The Tin Man has shown compassion. "I must have a heart because my heart is broken." Remember that? The Lion has showed bravery. In other words, they have saved themselves. And the wizard was just there to say, "Well done. I knew you could do it." Friends, that is a parable of our lives. When we think that we don't need God to fix us because we can fix ourselves. When I don't need God to save me, I can save myself. When we have become our own gods. And in regards to worship, there's no point in bowing down to some external power source. Because if you just look behind the curtain, it's just smoke and mirrors anyway. No, the real power is inside of you. You don't need to stand in awe of anyone except the mirror. Friends, not much has changed in the years that have followed that scene at the foot of the mountain when all of Israel gathered around to worship a silly, clumsy little calf. That's their God. Not much has changed in our day. In our day, we have fallen into the trap of thinking. We've been caught up into the wrong way of asking the question, "What kind of worship do I like?" And so we fight and argue and in some cases even split churches over these kinds of questions. Do you guys sing hymns? Because I hate hymns. Do you guys sing hymns? Because I only want to sing hymns. Do you guys play the organ? Because I hate the organ. Do you guys play an organ? Because I only want to hear an organ. Do you guys have drums? Do you guys have guitars? Do you guys have keyboards? I want songs with simple lyrics. I want songs with theologically rich lyrics. And so we've grown up in a culture that has made man and his needs the driving factor behind everything that we call worship. "That's not working for me. I didn't get anything out of it." And so friends, we're asking the wrong question. What kind of worship do I like? When we should be asking, what kind of worship does God like? We begin with God, not with ourselves, because friends, worship in heaven is preoccupied with God. You will see five expressions of worship in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 verse 8, chapter 4 verse 11, chapter 5 verse 9, chapter 5 verse 12, chapter 5 verse 13. And as you read through those expressions of worship, you see something missing. What is missing? You don't see the word "I." You don't see the word "me." You don't see the word "my." But where are we? Where am I? Friends, that is significantly different to our little Christian culture. I love you. I worship you. I come alive. I feel alive. I am alive on God's great dance floor. Who is the subject of that song? I will worship with all of my heart. I will praise you with all of my strength. I will seek you all of my days. I will follow all of your ways. I will give you all of my worship. I will give you all of my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise. Who is the subject of that song? And so when we make worship about me, I make my concern the preoccupation, that's where we are. With a God who's just smoke and mirrors anyway, and I'm really the center. Friends, here's the danger for you. The air that we breathe in a culture that we live in thinks that worship should be tailored, should be changed up to suit what I want. I love the worship at Beacon because they do it just the way that I like it. Friends, and we've forgotten, and it's so clear in this passage, that worship is fundamentally for God. And fundamentally meets God's requirements. This is how God wants worship to happen. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not wrong for us to sing songs that use the first person singular. Yes, that's good. The psalmist does that all the time. What I'm talking about, friends, is an issue of emphasis. We want to be balanced in how we worship the Lord. And so we must beware that we don't say, all right, chuck out all of those songs. But friends, we must emphasize the one being worshipped and not the worshipper. Friends, is God the subject and the object of our worship? In how we sing, in how we pray, in how we listen to the teaching of His word. Is He the subject and object of our gathered times? Should we be over-concerned really about whether we're friendly or not? Man, I really liked that church. They were so friendly. Should we be overly concerned that visitors and guests feel welcome? If you're a guest, please feel welcome. But should we be overly concerned about that? Should we be overly concerned about how the parking is a nightmare? Should we be overly concerned that we have good coffee or good Earl Grey tea after the service? Should we be concerned that the cry room is big or small or cold or warm or comfortable enough? Should we be concerned that our kids have fun activities to do while we're in the service? Because friends, we get concerned about these things. What I want to know, friends, is are we concerned that our worship is preoccupied with God? And so if someone, by God's grace, was to visit us, if Pastor Barry and his family were to visit us, and go back to Cambridge Baptist and report, wow, at that church, I didn't really understand everything they said. I didn't really feel comfortable about what they were doing. In some cases, I didn't agree with everything that they did, everything they said. But anyone who comes must leave here saying, at Beacon, the worship is about God. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is a worldview-shaping passage. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would help us to realign our lives. We pray that you would help us to be preoccupied with worshiping God when we gather together. And we confess our neediness in this area because we are so tempted to be preoccupied with other stuff. God, help us. We so desperately need the gospel. We so desperately need Jesus Christ to work in us, through us. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sin and our preoccupation with self. We need you to move and change and correct. And so we plead with you to come and do that. And we would pray. We would pray that as people would come and visit with us and gather with us, that they would leave here saying, at Beacon Baptist Church, God is the preoccupation. Would you grant that, we pray. And so Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go and sin no more.